Chair of your ecclesia. And I'm pleased to call upon Brother Colin to present his fourth class on the subject, Studies in 1st and 2nd Peter, God's Family in Affliction. And his subtitle for today, The Challenge of Apostasy. Brother Colin.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are going to work towards the theme of apostasy by, first of all, brothers and sisters, merging it with another very important theme that helps us to appreciate the words that Peter says about apostasy. There is a theme running through 1st and 2nd Peter, which in one word is a theme concerning suffering. Suffering, as we know, can obviously be generated from various sources for the believers in Christ. For the purposes of our two epistles, we've got to keep in mind to whom Peter is writing. Writing to the believers in Asia Minor, in the first epistle, it's apparent they were going to suffer from pressures, as we've said before. They would come from outside of the ecclesia. But they would also, as the second epistle discloses, suffer from pressures that would be generated from within the ecclesia. Thus, the challenge of apostasy. Apostasy would generate certain types of stress, somewhat different than the stress that would be generated from outside persecutors. We're going to look, first of all, at this theme of suffering in order to appreciate the value of persecution and the value, sometimes, to believers of being challenged with apostasy. Perhaps that may seem to be a little too positive in view of the problems of apostasy, but the challenge does and always has had positive benefits for those who are tested by it in the right way. First, let's look at how this theme of suffering is developed in 1st and 2nd Epistle of Peter. None of us, of course, are authorities on the subject of suffering. We've all experienced suffering in one form or another. Perhaps some of us have never yet experienced suffering because of our own convictions in the truth. That day may yet come. Perhaps we've never seen anyone ourselves suffer any kind of distress or difficulty because of their convictions. And that day may yet soon come. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, we've never gone through a personal trial, whether it's been perhaps a physical loss of health, or perhaps our own family has been faced with certain difficulties. Maybe we've never yet experienced that. But at least on that score, most of us have seen others who have been bereft of loved ones, who have had losses of health, who have certain types of difficulties that we have seen have caused suffering and distress. Now, the Apostle Peter anticipates that problem from various sources. As we've said, the two main sources anticipated by the Apostle is the suffering that comes, as we've said, as a result from outside persecution, and then, of course, the suffering and stress generated from the challenge of apostasy. First, in the first epistle of Peter, let's look in chapter 1 to begin with. We've looked at these verses before, only for different purposes. In view of our theme on suffering and its connection with apostasy, verse 6 of chapter 1, wherein ye greatly rejoice, says Peter, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the apostle, within the first 6 verses of this epistle, introduces the reality of suffering. The reality of faith being tried and tested that it might be purified. Manifold temptations. Heaviness, a byproduct of stress and persecution. Further, verse 11. Two very important matching ideas found throughout the epistle. Searching, he says, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, that's being the prophets, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Two very important complementary ideas in this epistle. Suffering and glory. Watch how that's repeated brothers and sisters, as we scan through the epistle and look for the repetition of those twin ideas. Chapter 4 of the first epistle, suffering and glory. Chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice, he writes, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Once again, the two complementary ideas, suffering and glory. Second time in the epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Third time, then, those thoughts have been combined. Chapter 1 combines them, suffering, glory. Chapter 4 combines them, suffering and glory. Chapter 5 combines them here in the first verse, but it does it again in verse 10. Notice, verse 10 of chapter 5, but the God of all grace, who hath called us, language of Exodus again, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Once again, this time in reverse order, the glory being mentioned first and the anticipated suffering that must precede it. You see then, brothers and sisters, when the apostle repeats those twin thoughts that many times in the same epistle, there is something that is emerging as a definite theme in the epistle. Now let's think, brothers and sisters, of why the apostle is combining those two thoughts. He is writing to brothers and sisters in Asia Minor who are about to face impending persecutions from without and from within. He uses repeatedly there in that epistle the twin ideas of suffering and glory. And the suffering and glory theme, as it's developed, all hinges around what he tells us in chapter 2, because in chapter 2, a kind of master key to the understanding of his repeated theme about suffering and glory, he shows us the why, partly, the why of suffering. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, brothers and sisters, the repeated emphasis on suffering and glory is explained here at a pivotal point in the epistle, chapter 2, showing that the anticipated suffering to be experienced by the believers in Asia Minor was to draw them closer to an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and work. By their own sufferings and trials, the sufferings of Christ would be at least partly interpreted to them. By the personal experience of stress and suffering, for the sake of one's convictions and belief, and because of the weakness of one's own mortality, believers in Christ come one step closer to an appreciation of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hereunto, verse 21, hereunto were ye called. Previously, he has told us that we were called to glory. Previously, on the basis of the Exodus theme, he's shown us that we've been called out of Egypt and been called to God, called to holiness, called to eternal life, called to the kingdom. But here, using the same language of being called, he shows us that we've been called to suffering. That's what it's telling us. For even hereunto were ye called. And what's the rationale behind that? Why would brothers and sisters be called to suffering? Well, he tells us. Because, key point, because Christ also suffered. And the purpose? Well, he suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And from verse 22 to verse 24, he amplifies what he means by Christ's sufferings by explaining some very important principles relating to the sacrifice, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, if we've been called to that, if it's because Christ has suffered that we are suffering, the Father then has a positive intention behind this experience. The brothers and sisters in Asia Minor then would be able to look at the impending persecutions and difficulties around the Roman Empire, the pressures that were pushing in on them, and the pressures of false brethren from within, and not be tempted to throw their hands up and say, well, why? If I'm doing what I should be doing as a follower of Christ, if I'm a holy people or part of a holy people, if I've been called to be a holy priesthood, why am I suffering for it? Peter is saying, you're suffering for it because the Master suffered. It is part of the divine process preparing you for the glory that I've already talked about, to which you're called as well. You see, he's telling them, you are called to glory, but the avenue to that glory is first to be called to suffering. And the flesh inside of us, the flesh rebels against that. That doesn't seem to sit too well in our ears. It doesn't seem to quite make sense that people would be called to suffering. But in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it's expressed in another way that we more readily accept. Christ invited his disciples, didn't he, to take up the cross. What was he doing when he told them they must bear their cross daily? He was inviting them to a call to suffering. He was inviting them to participate with him in the bearing of the cross. He was anticipating that they would have to suffer like he did before the crown. The cross must precede the crown. So when he invited his disciples to bear their cross, in other words, he was inviting them, like Peter, to accept the natural course of suffering preparatory to the eternal reward and glory in the future. So it is, brothers and sisters, an invitation to glory. It's a call to a faithful and joyful reward in the future. But, brothers and sisters, once we've been baptized, by that very act we have identified ourselves with the crucifixion pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have said in the waters of baptism that we will identify with the crucifixion principle. We will identify with the experience of suffering. Now, that the flesh might be prepared for a greater reward, that we might more keenly, personally experience the sufferings of the Master and through his same process be disciplined thereby, and, returning to 1 Peter 1, verse 7, have our faith purified. Now, once again, we think of the Master's experience. It's the pattern for all that Peter says. The suffering of the Master is the only master key that Peter uses to make sense of suffering. It's the interpretive principle of persecution and stress. It's the reason why. Here he says in verse 7 that the trial of our faith is something that is a precious process. The Lord went through this in Gethsemane. More than that, he went through that process all during his life daily. Says Paul, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Says Paul in Hebrews, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What was it he learned? Obedience. How did he learn obedience? By suffering. By the struggles that the Lord went through and every time overcame victoriously, he learned obedience. His own relationship with the Father was forged and welded together. The Master learned, as we must learn, that there can be no dependency on the flesh, that the inclinations of our own hearts and minds are prone to evil. They can't be trusted. And thus Jesus taught, out of the heart of man proceed wickedness, adulteries, fornication. That can't be trusted. Instead, like the Master, from the time of his youth, we must grow in wisdom from day to day, and through the experience of distress, through the experience of our personal weaknesses, through the trial of our faith is purified and the impurities are taken off. The analogy there in verse 7 is from that of a refiner, as I'm sure you well know, where the gold is processed through a very, very hot fire underneath till finally the impurities come to the surface and they're skimmed off. It's the only way to remove the impurities that are mixed in with the gold. And through the trials and the afflictions that the Master faced, his faith and his obedience was welded that much more closely to the Father. It was an educative, disciplining process for the Master. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so, brothers and sisters, that's why Peter constantly through this epistle introduces the background of Christ's personal sufferings to these believers in Asia Minor. His constant frame of reference is to go back to the cross to make sense of current problems. And he's really telling them that suffering is nothing new, nor is it necessarily an indication that something is wrong, although that may be the case. It is an indication, rather, brothers and sisters, that something is very right. Hebrews chapter 12. We've been to this chapter a number of times this week, haven't we? Once again, we return to it to complement Peter's thoughts. See how it makes sense of this suffering theme. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author, and the margin tells you that means the beginner. He's the one who went ahead. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Carefully consider the thoughts, brothers and sisters. Jesus, like a runner, has gone before us bearing the torch. He was the beginner of the race, and he's really the finisher of it. Revelation says he is the Alpha and the Omega, on the pattern of the Father, who, for the joy that was set before him, the glory that Peter keeps mentioning in his epistle, for that glory, Jesus endured the cross. If that happened to the Master, it must happen to us. For the joy that is set before us, we must endure our cross. He despised the shame. In other words, for the Master, following the Lord to the end always entailed some degree of tension. There was shame put upon Christ. Christ told his disciples in John's Gospel that the world would hate them for what they were. He said, I send you out among wolves as sheep. He anticipated tribulation and difficulties. Paul told the believers in the Acts, it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, if we haven't yet experienced that tribulation from without, it may yet occur before Christ returns. And if it doesn't occur from sources from without, it ought to be occurring from within. And we say, ought to be occurring advisedly. Because, brothers and sisters, when you read in Romans chapter 7 of Paul's tensions, as he works out his salvation and experiences the war, he says, that was within him, the warring against his soul, the pull to do right versus the pull to do wrong, the tensions that are set up by an individual wishing to serve God and the pattern of Christ, drawn and constantly antagonized by the weakness of our own pull and the pull of the world, a warfare is generated. Tensions are set up. Personal suffering and stress is experienced. Not only is experienced, but must be experienced. If we don't feel that kind of stress within us, brothers and sisters, that is telling us something about the battle we're waging. The Master, because he was trying to do right with God's help, automatically experienced tensions within him. That was a type of suffering too, as a result of his mortality. That was a suffering from within. And brothers and sisters, as we grow from faith to faith and more keenly desire to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and more perfectly follow the principles he has set down, we day by day will find an intensifying experience of suffering. Blessed are those who mourn. Matthew chapter 5. Do you mourn? Do I mourn? For the degeneracy that we see in the world? Do we find that the more we appreciate the hope of the coming kingdom and the principles of eternal life, that we find personal grief more and more for the darkness around us? Do we mourn for those who are around us that have left the faith, or those who are obviously not responding to it in the right way? The more in tune we are with the Master's mind, the more in tune we are with suffering. And the greater we will agonize over our fellow brothers and sisters as Paul agonized. Do you agonize, brothers and sisters? Paul talked about himself agonizing in prayer for his brothers and sisters around the world. Do we, brothers and sisters? How seriously do we receive the difficulties and the stresses that we see others bearing? The care of all the ecclesias that was laid upon the apostle's shoulder is not something that was just relegated for that apostle. Caring for the whole community, caring for all the stones in the living building, caring that all those stones, as we mentioned yesterday, are fitly joined together, compacted as one unified building. Care for that job. Care for that kind of loyalty. Desiring to generate that kind of unity will generate tensions and disappointments. It will generate anxieties. We don't have to make it that way. It will. If our minds are attuned to ecclesial life the way they should be, if we truly care for that ecclesia back home the way we should, and for the community here and all around the world, considering all the difficulties that we are facing from within and from without, and the problems faced by our young people as they are pressured and being pushed into the world's mold unless they resist, it will generate suffering and difficulty. Within us, we will begin more and more to agonize with the Lord and more keenly appreciate the need for the coming kingdom, more keenly appreciate the perfection and the victory that Christ achieved, more keenly appreciate the need that in the midst of weakness, we need strength. You see, it's a divine operation, isn't it? Paul explained that three times he besought the Lord that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. And his conclusion at the end of that pleading was, as he explains in his letter to the Corinthians, I have found, he says, that in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. In the midst of his personal tensions, in the midst of his sense of weakness, the experience of Paul's thorn in the flesh generated a keener appreciation for divine principles, a keener appreciation of his weakness and inadequacy to meet the trial, a keener appreciation to get down on his knees and pray for strength, a keener appreciation for the fact that Paul himself as a human being was weak. There's the positive side of suffering. That's the positive benefit that the Master gleaned from his own personal experience. Let's continue here in Hebrews 12. He says in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There's an insight into the Master's life. Do you strive against sin? Do I strive against sin? Is it a striving? Is it a warfare? Sin is present in our members. We know that. Weakness is there, as Paul discloses in his own biography in Romans 7. The things that I would do, I do not, he says. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, he pleads in Romans chapter 7. He describes this as a vile body. He talks about the infirmity of his flesh. Brothers and sisters, it underscores the extent of the apostle's struggle. And here in verse 4, there is a kind of suffering that we experience or we should be experiencing from within. And the extent to which we experience those personal tensions is a measure of the extent to which we're tuned in to the Lord Jesus Christ. The extent to which we are trying with God's help to adopt divine principles in our life and pattern ourselves after Christ is an index in terms of how much tension is generated. If very little is generated, there's very little struggle. If you don't experience that kind of tension, brothers and sisters, then it says something about the extent to which you're striving against sin. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation, he says, which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, he's speaking to us. And it's on the basis of the son, in fact. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And, language of the cross, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now that's something that has to be faced, brothers and sisters, very, very realistically. He is saying that if we are part of divine sonship, we will experience scourging, figuratively. What does he mean by that scourging? What kind of chastening is he referring to? Back to verse 4. On the basis of Jesus, it's interpreted. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's a reference to Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, where in striving against sin in his final hour, it finally precipitated great drops that came off of his brow like drops of blood. And it also was pointing to the cross, who, when he was finally victorious in his striving against sin, he died, and the result of that whole process meant the drawing out of blood from his body literally. Now, we may never ever experience that literally, but that's not what the apostle is talking about as being the necessary experience. It's the chastening. Verse 7, he bids us to endure that chastening. He tells us down in verse 11 that it has a positive benefit. No chastening, verse 11, for the present, seemeth to be joyous. Of course not. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Don't forget the last sentence. Unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, verse 11 needs careful thought in light of Peter's epistles. Brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, ready to face impending persecution from without, going to face the challenge of apostasy from within, and the natural experience of tensions and difficulties within themselves as they try to work out their salvation with fear and suffering. He says to them, as Paul says here in Hebrews, that chastening is necessary if you're a son or a daughter in the divine family. He tells us that this kind of tension and suffering, if viewed properly, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness only unto them that are exercised thereby. In some cases, when we experience stress and difficulties, whether it's loss of health, whether it's difficulties in the ecclesia, disagreements with brothers and sisters, family strife, disappointments with our children, or a personal lack of health, or personal failure, as Peter knew it himself when he denied the Master that night. Any of those sources of tension and strife that generate suffering within us, we may look upon them and conclude that something's wrong. We may conclude that it must indicate that the truth really isn't the truth. We may conclude that it's not worth being part of the ecclesia because we have differences. We may conclude that because we see some problems in our ecclesial environment or in the community, the only answer is to get out. We may conclude that therefore the Christadelphians don't have the truth because we see people who have feet of clay. That's not the right conclusion. What is being said here, brothers and sisters, is that we are to anticipate the reality of these tensions and difficulties, and that the Father weaves them into a useful purpose. We must view this as a necessary process because only those who are exercised by it experience the fruit that is peaceable that comes from it. Back to Peter's epistle. Thus, in 1 Peter, chapter 2, in the middle of a discussion about suffering, he reminds us that the key to suffering is an understanding of the sufferings of Christ. Hence again, we'll look at verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For even hereunto were ye called. Now perhaps that makes more sense, looking at Hebrews 12 as a complementary passage. We are called to this because the Master was called to it. Why else are we called to it? Because it has therapeutic value. We use that word advisedly. We'll see why we're using that term in just a moment. We'll repeat that. One of the reasons why we're called to suffering and stress is because it has therapeutic value. Therapeutic value? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There was a positive value, and it was a therapy for Christ in that sense. It had a therapeutic value. There was something to be learned as a result of experiencing stress and difficulty. What other kind of therapeutic value? Paul in Corinthians, referring to the thorn in his flesh, which we've talked about. In my weakness, he was told, Christ's strength is made perfect. Paul more keenly appreciated his personal inadequacy, his personal weakness, his personal need, and the sufficiency of the Father's power to overcome it. Therapeutic value to suffering and stress. Because we are told in verse 21, Christ also suffered. If he needed to learn something from suffering, the Master, then how much more do we need to learn something from suffering? So to brothers and sisters scattered throughout Asia Minor, who are going to experience all of these trials and tensions from without and from within, by the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows them that this is a divine process. You desire the glory? You desire the reward of coming out through an exodus? You desire to come into light and stay in light, then you must suffer for it. You must be willing to bear that cross and accept the crucifixion principles entailed in the cross bearing. Let's go further here. Verse 22, once again, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body, on the tree. That's a very important phrase, brothers and sisters, and somewhat controversial. A good number of words have been waged over the meaning of that first phrase in verse 24. What does it mean he bare our sins in his own body on the tree? Does it mean that he was a substitute? Does it mean that he took the cross instead of us? Does it mean that he suffered and died instead of us? Well, certain terms in the New Testament could possibly be construed that way. Language such as him dying as a ransom, that he died for us. But that's not the sense. It's contradictory to everything we've seen in Hebrews 12 and in the lead-up in this very chapter 2. It's not that he died instead of us. Not at all. It's not that he bore our sins in some mystical sense, that he went up to the cross, took all the sins of the world in some mystical way, removed them all by the fact that he was nailed on the cross. Not that at all. Notice how he continues. That we, now the application to ourselves, which helps us to interpret the sense of Christ bearing our sins in his own body, that we, being dead to sins, who his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, for what purpose? That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. In other words, the whole purpose of Christ going to the cross is meant to pave the way, to show the example of how we must follow in his steps. It draws us to the cross, makes sense of suffering and trial, and encourages us to participate and identify with what's going on the cross. And when we accept that invitation to go to the cross and participate in the process, then, brothers and sisters, there's a divine process set up that leads the way to us being looked upon as righteous, being imputed as righteous in the language of Romans. Because in verse 24, it causes us to be dead to sins. Not through some mystical way, brothers and sisters, not through a substitutionary process as believed by many people on the outside, but by us participating in that very cross-bearing process. By our participation in it, our own flesh is put to death. By participating in it, our own flesh is mortified. By participating in it, the positive fruits are developed in us. He learned obedience. Paul learned about his weakness. He more keenly appreciated the overriding power of God by participating in that process. And by us participating in that process, our flesh is mortified, put to death. God's righteousness is supreme and his power lives in and through us. God is supreme and the victor. And in that process, a man and a woman more keenly appreciates the need for dependency on the arm of the Spirit. Thus, what we read in verse 24 must not be separated from what he says in verse 21. And those who have erroneously interpreted verse 24 in some mystical way have only done so by divorcing it from what he says in verse 21. Let's read it again. Hereunto were ye called. That's not the language of substitution. That's the language of participation. We are called to this suffering because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. That's the language of participation. Christ didn't die as a substitute. He died as a representative of what we must experience. Now let's bring this around practically to the focus of need here in this epistle. Why is this being developed? Why does he talk about Christ and the cross? He is showing us, brothers and sisters, that this is the divine pattern. Just as he has always called his son out of Egypt, he now always calls his sons and daughters to a participation in suffering. For positive results, it's not just, in some sadistic way, a desire to see us writhe and experience pain. It's for the purpose of bearing positive fruit. Now, brothers and sisters, when we experience stress and difficulties, there are a number of questions that are often generated. These are only but typical. Often, when we experience difficulties within the ecclesia, suffering from without, perhaps at the workplace where we might be unjustly slandered because of our convictions, when we experience difficulties with our children, disappointments in our family, all types of stress and trial, we often ask at least three questions. Why me? Why now? And thirdly, am I being punished as a result or for this suffering? Now, in view of all that we've seen from Hebrews 12 and Peter's development of thought in this epistle, let's see how it helps to clarify the answers to those standard questions. Why me? The first thing we say to ourselves, and I can recall, quite honestly, brothers and sisters, myself asking this question. Some 4 or 5 years ago, my daughter was diagnosed as having terminal cancer. The doctors gave her 2 months. And when we went through that crisis, brothers and sisters, the first thing we asked ourselves is, why us? That's what Kathy and I asked. Why us? In fact, we couldn't understand why somebody innocent in our family who had not yet been baptized would be afflicted with terminal cancer. Brothers and sisters, as never before, I found myself going back to epistles like this in Peter, to the experiences of the Master as he healed certain people and explained certain principles in conjunction with human suffering. We found ourselves going into the Psalms looking for answers. Our personal experience of suffering had a therapeutic benefit to Kathy and I. We learned, brothers and sisters, more than ever before to get on our knees. We prayed more earnestly during those hours and those weeks while certain things were being diagnosed. More than we ever had before, we leaned on the Father more than we ever had in our lives. And so did our fellow family members. And so did our fellow brothers and sisters. We know that for sure. We found out later that brothers and sisters from a very wide parameter had been aware of the crisis that we were experiencing and went through that crisis with us in one way or another. You see, brothers and sisters, it's a divine process. Job with his friends. Job was being educated, but so were his friends. And it's not that Job had necessarily done something wrong. It's that Job needed further education spiritually. That is often the reason for trial. There are times when people are being punished, perhaps. The word is chastened in Hebrews 12. There are times, brothers and sisters, when we are being punished and drawn back by the Lord's correction. But there are also times when we are being therapeutically educated, as Paul with his thorn in the flesh, as the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, as the faithful down through the years, even like Peter personally, who fled that night, who denied his Lord 3 times, only to be educated more keenly on divine principles. Peter knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to deny his Lord. He knew what it was to stand before the Master in the crucial hour and deny him. And the language he employs echoes his own personal experiences, as we'll see in our last study. Why me, brothers and sisters? The only answer to that is, why not? Why not? If, brothers and sisters, our sonship, spiritually, is on the basis of us going through this process, if it has positive therapeutic value to help us understand our weaknesses and to encourage us to a greater dependency on the Father, why not, brothers and sisters? And what about why now? What we're really saying, brothers and sisters, is, Father, please arrange for a convenient time for me to have a trial. Could we arrange it together? Could we set it up so that the house is in order, I don't have any tensions at work, and the children are grown up, and the house is paid for, and I have no financial burdens on my back? Then, Father, could I have a trial then? That's really what we're saying, isn't it? It's implicit in our complaint. And such a trial is no trial. Trials aren't trials unless they come at inconvenient times, and they always do. That's what makes a trial. Peter was tried at an inconvenient time. We will be tried at inconvenient times, brothers and sisters. There is no mutual arrangement here with the Father. Being inconvenient enhances the stresses and the difficulties, emphasizes the need to get on our knees and worship the Father and ask for his guidance and his help. Am I being punished? It could be, brothers and sisters. Every father, says the Proverbs, will correct his son with the rod when it is necessary. Spare the rod and spoil the child is a divine principle. Correcting a child is necessary as part of a divine education. There may be times when your trials and other trials are intended to, in fact, chasten and correct and discipline. And there may be some negative problem in our life that really needs an abrupt correction, and we must receive it. But that's not always the reason. Sometimes we can, in a certain sense, crucify ourselves unnecessarily in a negative way, in an unuseful way. Don't get me wrong. We are to crucify ourselves. That is, with God's help, we are to put down the flesh and mortify all its tendencies. But it may not be that a trial is intended to punish you. It may be, and is more likely, what we see in Hebrews 12. The fruit is being developed in your life, brothers and sisters. And maybe also fruit is being developed by those who are watching your crisis and difficulties. And they are going through it as the fellow stones of the living temple. The mortar is being strengthened and dried so that you are sealed more closely with your fellow stones in that glorious temple now being made up. And the chips are being taken off, and the rough edges are being smoothed out, and you're being purified, to use the other analogy of refining. All for the purpose that we might finally stand as a glorified people. And perhaps at times we will go through trials vicariously. We may not be experiencing them, but like Job's friends, we may see what's going on at a distance. And again, speaking personally, after some year had gone by in my own experience with my wife and my child, we received a letter from a brother who had been at a Bible school with us in Indiana. He had been at that Bible school, only introduced himself briefly during that time. But he had seen our daughter on the process of being mended. He wrote back 3 months after the time of that Bible school, and it was a most moving letter from this brother, and I didn't know him very well at all. The substance of his letter was, Colin and Kathy, you'll never know how much my personal witness of the difficulties you've faced as a family have purged my personal weaknesses. And that's the language he used. He said, you'll never know how I had come to that Bible school, hung up on my own personal troubles at home, and how I'd been pitying myself far too much. And as a result of seeing somebody else having gone through a crisis, I saw that I was a fool. He went on for some 2 pages to explain some of the problems, I guess, that he obviously had experienced in one way or another. He wasn't all that specific, but it was obvious he had learned something by watching from a distance. Like Job's friends, educated from a distance, but the community collectively welded together as a result of that. What we're going to see, brothers and sisters, as we go through Peter's epistles in the next few studies, Peter is now going to draw upon allusions to the prophecy of Daniel. He's going to use language from the prophecy of Daniel again and again to illustrate how another group of people at another time and place had their faith refined as a result of persecution and trial. If you have your notes with you, we'll just very, very briefly nose into this. The first page of our notes. We've seen how useful the Exodus experience was to tie Peter's epistles together. How the Exodus language acts as a kind of unifying theme. But what impressed me, brothers and sisters, without looking for it, was that the Apostle Peter here uses language and allusions to Daniel in order to give greater force to his encouragement against persecution and personal suffering. On the first page, we've listed the various places in the epistle where the language of affliction, reproach, reviling, harming, persecution, antagonism are used in the epistle. Now, in two places, brothers and sisters, in the epistle, he uses an analogy to describe persecution. Let's look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4 is listed for you. The fiery trial which is to try you. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 is listed as well. He talks about the trial of your faith, tried with fire. In chapter 5 of the first epistle, he says your adversary is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Stop. Ask yourself. Those are very graphic analogies. Persecution and trial being likened to a roaring lion, persecution and trial being likened to a fiery trial. Now, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is the same author all through the written record of Scripture. What the Spirit penned in the Old Testament is undoubtedly intended to merge with what he writes in the New. It's the same author. Where else, we might ask, in the divine record, do we find trial being pictured as a roaring lion, and where else is the trying of faith associated with a burning fiery furnace? Daniel. Those two passages were the first to make their impression on my mind that possibly here there is a throwback to the book of Daniel. In fact, as we began to peruse Peter's epistles from that point of view, we were amazed to find how many times the exhortations in this first and second epistle of Peter are set with the backdrop of Daniel and his three friends. We're going to pursue that, brothers and sisters, because it shows us a practical backdrop for suffering persecution, helps to interpret its meaning, and most importantly, shows us how Daniel and his faithful believers faced apostasy with that view in mind.